It is so good to be here today, and it's wonderful to finally meet you. And of course, some of us have communicated over email and Facebook, but it's so good to be among you today. And for the congregations that help support us in the work, I always want to make a point to come see you in person and to tell you about the things that are going on. And so what I'm going to do this morning is to talk about the work in New York for a little while and then to transition into a lesson on evangelism. My computer, for some reason, this morning wouldn't work with the projector, so I was going to show you pictures of what we're doing in New York and people and brethren up there. So I'll have to describe things visually for you this morning. First, let me talk about my connection to Kentucky to begin with. A good brother just a while ago asked if this was my first time here, and actually it's not. But it's been 20 years since I've been through Harrisburg, so I doubt anybody would remember. First connection with Harrisburg is back in the summer of 1984. I worked with Steve Wolfgang in Danville in a preacher training program. And so when you had a meeting that summer, I came to visit, and that's when Skip Seabury was preaching here at the time. Of course, that was when you were in the other building. And then 10 years later, my wife and I went on a vacation and stopped here on a Sunday. So I wouldn't expect anybody to remember that from over 20, 30 years ago. But it's good to be with you here today. As far as more Kentucky connection, our sons were born in Kentucky, and I went to Western Kentucky, so I met Sonia in Bowling Green. So we love the state. This is like our second home to us. How did we get to New York? A lot of people ask that. And when I had been preaching in Scottsville, Kentucky, and then Glasgow, and we made the decision to go, people looked at us and said, well, New York? You know, like that old Pace Picante sauce commercial in New York City? You're crazy. Why are you going up there? The story behind that is when my wife and I took a vacation up north, and we stopped at a preacher's house there in Watertown, New York, in upstate. There were brethren there waiting for us to come to beg us to move to New York because the need was so great. And we were moved by that appeal, and we prayed about it, thought about it, and decided to move up and to help because there were so few Christians in the state and so few congregations. And that's why we're still there. And we moved there in May of 2001, and we worked with the congregation near Watertown for about 2.5 or 3 years, and that congregation had only been in existence 5 years prior to that. So we helped the brethren there. And then we started the work in Central New York in 2004 because I had a study with a student at law school and at Syracuse, and he obeyed the gospel but had nowhere to worship. And then had the privilege of baptizing a young lady who was going to go to Herkimer Community College, which is to the east of Syracuse. And she had nowhere to worship, and we had some potential contacts in the area. And so we decided, let's just start a new work. The brethren there in Watertown were doing fine. Many of the men had matured to do things on their own. And so we said, all right, let's do it. And so we did, and that's where we've been now working, and moved down there right in the area in 2005. I want to thank you for your support, because without it, we couldn't do the work there. We're the only sound congregation in the Syracuse area. And if you don't know where that is in New York State, just imagine the state, if you will, and just right in the middle is where we're at, right in the heart of the state. We're not anywhere near New York City. You have to drive a long way to get there, about 5 or 6 hours. But we're right in the middle. And Syracuse is a large area. A lot of people live there, and we're trying our best to reach those folks there. In regard to other congregations in New York State, as I said, there's so few congregations in that state, and I would love to show you the map if we were able to this morning. But in the last 15 to 20 years, there have been new congregations popping up all over New York State that weren't there before. And so we're very encouraged by that. Included in that list is the church in Manchester, which is an hour and a half drive to the west of us. Church in Albany, which is the opposite direction, 2 hours to the east of us. Church in Elmira, which is very recent, just in the past few months, which is about 2 hours to the southwest of us. And those congregations weren't there before. They're all small, of course. But it's so encouraging to look at the map. You know, you look at the map 20 years ago, and there's just a big void there. And now there is a congregation in every metropolitan area in New York State, and each one has a full-time preacher. And that is progress. That is great and wonderful progress. So we're laboring away, trying to reach the population in Syracuse, doing different things to get people interested in the gospel. We've advertised in many different ways, through newspaper, through radio. We have sent out mass mailings to people, advertising meetings. And every time we have a gospel meeting, to us, it's an evangelistic effort, trying to get people to come. And usually those who come present lessons that are appropriate for those who might visit for the first time. And so we've been successful sometimes in getting people to come, had some conversions. And the main problem is to get people to stay in New York State. Some people will come for a while and then move away. If we could keep everybody, we'd have a really good sized congregation. But we're still now under 20 in attendance. But I believe in the things that have happened in the past few years, especially those who are there are stronger spiritually. They know more about the Bible. And I feel completely comfortable traveling away knowing that things will be okay back there as the men are teaching and preaching. Oh, I really wish I could show you some of these pictures and people that we study with. We have a regular study on Thursday morning at Wegmans grocery store. They have a cafe area. And so we have a study there with a non-Christian every week. And just being at that location where people are, we've had people come up to us and notice we're studying from the Bible. And they ask questions and are curious about what we're doing. So to study like that in the open sometimes brings in contacts as well. If you have any questions about the things that we're doing or trying to do in New York, let me know, as certainly we'll be here all day. Trying to think of other things I need to mention. A lot of times people will ask us about the weather up there. And if you want to go somewhere where the summers are mild, that's where you go. Of course, we have our hot days, especially some in August. But typically, it's normal to have a summer day in the 70s. And it's very, very nice. And of course, when winter comes, you know, that's when we really get the hard stuff. And it's been known sometimes to snow at the end of October, though if it did, it would melt quickly. It's typical to have a white Thanksgiving and definitely a white Christmas during the holiday time. And usually winter will last almost into April, and it's not unusual to get snow in April as well. And to live in that area, you adjust to it. We get a lot of snow off of Lake Ontario as the wind just picks up that moisture and dumps it on us over there on the other side of the lake. But the kids don't miss very much school because those snow plows are going all the time. And people know how to drive on it, and there's always salt on the road in the wintertime. But by the time March rolls around, I'm kind of tired of winter and ready to see green grass. And so spring is a great blessing, and May is perhaps, I think, the most beautiful month of the year in upstate New York. Love to have you come up and visit us anytime. We have plenty of room to keep you. If you want to come up, Tim Shirley has visited with us on a Wednesday night. It was great to have him with us, very encouraging, and he could see the brethren that are there and the things that are going on. So we invite you to come, and if you want a vacation, especially in the summertime, I can't think of a better place than upstate New York. I'm going to talk a little bit about evangelism. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. I'll be reading that in just a moment. But the lesson this morning is entitled Evangelism According to the Gospels. And so we're primarily going to use the Gospels to talk about some principles that we can learn in teaching the lost, because this is what it's all about. And some people will come to me and ask me, well, what's the secret of evangelism? What you know, special method do you use? And there's no secret. You just do it. God has supplied the truth, and so we have to have the courage simply to present it to other people. Christ gave us the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's everybody. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So it is our responsibility. Yes, he says this to the apostles, but the apostles aren't here. We have the apostles' doctrine. We have the word given to us, inspired by them. And so it's our responsibility to go forward with the truth. We just tell folks the truth. That's all. Many times we can come up with excuses, maybe why we shouldn't. And again, whenever the Lord tells us to do something, excuses are never appropriate. We look in the Old Testament. I want to reference Jeremiah for just a second. Jeremiah the prophet. And God said to Jeremiah that in verse 5, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So God simply says to Jeremiah, "I have a task for you. And I've had this in mind for you. You're going to be a prophet. You're going to speak to the nations." And Jeremiah says in verse 6, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." So Jeremiah says, I'm young, I don't have a lot of experience. I really don't know that I can do this. And the Lord said to him, "Do not say, I am a youth." God says, "I don't want to hear that. For you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And God simply reminds Jeremiah, "Look, it's my word that I'm giving you. I'm giving you these commands to go. Don't be afraid of the reaction of people if they disagree with you, if they persecute you." And certainly Jeremiah suffered persecution. In verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant.'" So, no more excuses, Jeremiah. I've given you the words, and the words have power to do these things. So just present my words to the people. And that's what we have to do. No excuses. And no excuses like Moses at first. "Oh, Lord, I'm of uncircumcised lips." But you see how great a faith Moses had when he simply did the task that the Lord assigned him to and what was accomplished. I have 7 points in the lesson. And when we teach the gospel to other people, we need to remember these points. And point number one is understand your role. Understand your role in being a teacher. Jesus had a problem with the apostles at first when he was teaching and training them, because sometimes they would argue among themselves and say, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" And you can't have that attitude when you're teaching the gospel to other people. That's not what it's about. We're not competing with one another. That's ridiculous. Even they were saying these things in the upper room the night of betrayal. And that was prior to the Great Commission. We need to have the kind of attitude that we see in John the Baptizer. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John 1 verses 26 and 27. Jews were sent out to find out who John was. There he is, preaching and teaching out in the wilderness. And John answered them, saying, John 1, 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." And so this is how John introduced people to the Savior. The one to come, he's the important one. I'm not the important one. Not at all. In verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" He's the one. This is the Lamb. This is the important one that I'm pointing you to. And John, here in this passage, testifies the fact that he is the Son of God. In verse 35, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" You see what John is doing? He's pointing people to Jesus. That's the one you need to follow. It's not me. I just have this role of a messenger, of a prophet. to prepare you for Jesus. And that's what our role is, to point people to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who has accomplished our salvation. It's His plan, not ours. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who bare the brunt of crucifixion on the cross. He was the one who raised from the dead. And so let's understand our role. As John said in another place, He must increase, but I must decrease. Second point is that when we teach the gospel, we need to see everyone as a prospect. And that's consistent with what we read in the Great Commission. Every creature needs to hear the gospel. Because when Christ died, He died for all. And we have no right to say, all right, this person over here, I don't think they would be a good recipient, so I won't even bother to try and teach them. Or this other person over here, they're a bad sinner, and so I shouldn't waste my time with them. But that's who Jesus died for. We can't stereotype people and just decide certain ones are our neighbor. We know that's wrong. We've got to overcome personal prejudice and look at people as individuals, not as groups. See potential in people. You know, when Jesus looked upon Simon Peter, somebody who was very rough around the edges at first, but Jesus said, I'm going to call you a rock. I think He saw potential in Peter. Though Peter would not certainly agree at the time that he was anything like that. I want us to turn to John chapter 4 and think about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Here Jesus is going through Samaria, and they stop there midday at the well, Jacob's well. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? It's like, how are you even talking to me? Because, of course, the Jews and Samaritans despised one another. Samaritans were looked down upon. And to talk to a woman as well. And it says in the text, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why is it that you're talking to me and would be willing to drink water that I would give you? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And of course, you have this conversation between Jesus and the woman not understanding the kind of water that Jesus is providing, just thinking only in physical terms. But Jesus is saying, I give you a superior water. In verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. And so Jesus is trying to tell her in terms that she would understand that, look, my water is greater. This is what you seek, but I have something that you need, that you really need. And the end result of that will be everlasting life. And so the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's still not understanding. He's speaking spiritually. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've said, well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And so Jesus tells her a lot of her personal history. And that convinces her that He's a prophet. Now, looking at the woman now, she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, she's one who's been married for five times, and she's living with a guy now who's not her husband. Do you think any of the Jews would look at her as a prospect, as a person who would eventually come to Jesus? No, they would write her off. Not Jesus. He came and spoke to her. And of course, Jesus has more conversation with her. I don't have time to go into all of it. But the important thing is that the woman leaves her water pot there in verse 28. She's forgot the reason why she's there in the first place. And she runs into the city and says in verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so she's telling the other Samaritans. Meanwhile, the disciples come back and urge Jesus to eat, and he refuses to do so, and they're confused about why. And Jesus here says pretty much that there's a greater opportunity at hand. That I have something more important to do than eat physical food. In verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what was that? Well, that was to teach people, to show them that he was the Savior. And Jesus said in verse 35, and do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And Jesus isn't talking about the physical fields. He's using it as an illustration. And I think at this time, as Jesus is pointing out and saying, the fields are already white for harvest, you have that group of Samaritans coming to Jesus because they had talked with a woman. And Jesus has a very important lesson for the disciples, that what they need to focus on are things that are spiritual and in teaching others. In verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And so Jesus is there, and then they believe because they hear directly from him. So much to learn there. And it all started with a conversation beside a well. And that tells us that we need to start conversations with people. That's what evangelism is all about. We can't wait until people bring it up themselves. They may never bring up spiritual things to us. Her mind was not on spiritual things. And it takes courage to bring it up and look for ways that we can talk to people and then maybe segue into things that are spiritual. One thing about Stephen in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. When we think about Stephen, we think about his sermon in chapter 7 and that he was stoned for preaching against the Jews' ungodliness. But Stephen, it says in Acts 6 and verse 8, went among the people. That's how we're introduced to him. Here's a wonderful man of God who went among the people. And that's what we have to do. And we have to ask the question, where can we connect with people? How can we meet new people from time to time? If we stay home all the time, of course we're not going to meet anybody. And so I think it's very important to get involved in the community in various ways to try and meet people, have conversations with people at the grocery store or wherever, and then make ourselves available to as many people as we can. So our point number two in this lesson is see everyone as a prospect. Everyone. Number three, look for people who need attention. Look for people who need attention. I want to turn to Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is there in Jericho. Jesus is about to pass through the city, and Zacchaeus, being a short man, wanting to see Jesus, couldn't because of the crowd, so he climbed up into the sycamore tree. And Jesus, when he came to the place, in verse 5, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now that's an incredible scene. Because we know there are all kinds of people lined up along the road to see Jesus. And the one that Jesus singles out is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus showed a lot of zeal in order to be able to see Jesus, to look down. And so Jesus pays attention to him. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, he's a chief tax collector, according to verse 2. Well, if you were a Jew and you worked for the Romans as a tax collector, what did that make you among the people? You were a traitor. You're working for them. And you think especially among the Jews who were zealots, what they would think about that? Even among the common Jews, Pharisees and others? Zacchaeus is already an outcast because of that. We'd said before, look at everyone as a prospect. But we need to look for those who are considered outcast by others because they're rejected. No one's showing them attention. And when you show them attention, then don't be surprised if they have a great positive reaction to your attention. There are people who need attention. They're desiring that. They're seeking that. And here Jesus shows Zacchaeus attention. I'm going to stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus came down from the tree very happy. Whatever, you know, the people murmured in verse 7, oh, this Jesus, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. But notice Zacchaeus' reaction as Jesus goes and visits with him. He stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now look at this information that Zacchaeus volunteers. That Jesus has showed him this special attention. Zacchaeus says, you know, I'm going to do better. I'm going to give half of my goods to those who are poor. I'm not going to hoard my riches. And from people that I've stolen from, I'm going to restore that. And so you have repentance, a change of life here with Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Sure, he's going to the house of a sinner. That sinner needed to be saved. That's why Jesus is going there. It doesn't matter whether he's an outcast or a traitor or whatever. He's looked at by other people. He needs the gospel. He needs the gospel. Look for people who are in a personal crisis in their life. If you know of someone who is having marital problems, or their husband or wife has left them, or there's just chaos in their life, go to them and show them that you care. It will mean a great deal to them and will be a wonderful opportunity for you to share with them the gospel and God's solution to their problems. Look for those needing attention. Point number four, when we talk to people, use a come and see approach. For that, let's go to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 43. Here you have Jesus seeking the early disciples, the first ones. In verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And that's all it took for Philip. Jesus, follow me. Okay. And so Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's like, are you kidding me? Nazareth? What did Philip say? Philip argue with him? No. Come and see. Come and see. Nathanael had a stereotypical attitude about anything that would come from that area of Galilee. And some people that we talk to, when you present them the truth about Jesus or say something spiritual, they may be very skeptical at first. And they may give some kind of prejudicial answer. And so what do you do with it? You don't argue. You just say, come and see. And you help them observe things for themselves. And nothing overcomes a stereotypical attitude better than personal observation. When you talk to somebody about the gospel, you don't begin with, all right, let's talk about musical instruments in the worship. You don't start there. If you're going to get to that point, where do you start? You start with the authority of God. Because someone will say, oh, you're from that crazy group who doesn't believe in music. You're sure, they need to learn more about that topic. But they need to come and see for themselves who is Lord and what His instruction is for us. We have to feed people's desire to learn more. Come and see. See for yourself. And so what that does is it encourages people to work at learning rather than depending on what others tell them to believe. That's what too many people are used to doing. Well, I go ask my pastor over here, or I go ask my rabbi or priest or whoever. No. Come and see. See for yourself. And that's exactly what Nathanael did. Came and saw for himself and was impressed with our Lord. And see, that's the role of the preacher. That's the role of the Bible teacher. That's the role of every Christian. To help people find things for themselves. Point number five, and that is, begin with people where they are spiritually. And many times that means starting with the basics. And many times when I meet with people, my first visit with them is to get to know them and where they are religiously, so I know where to start. If it's a situation where it's probably going to be a one-time only Bible study, then sure, then I'll go with them through the authority of Christ and what Christ tells us to do to be saved. But if I know that I'm going to meet with them, or I think that we'll have an extended study, I want to find out where they are so I know where to start. With a Samaritan woman, Jesus' message was basic. He just needed to tell her, you need something beyond the physical world. You need eternal life. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he understood that Jesus, to be able to do the signs that he did, had to be someone from God. Jesus then needed to instruct him, I'm more than just a prophet. I'm the Son of God, the only begotten. But Nicodemus was a religious teacher. He was a leader, but could not understand Jesus talking in spiritual terms that you must be born again. And he was rebuked because you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. And so even religious teachers that we might talk to, we might have to start with the basics there. Many times that's the case. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, he didn't begin with Jesus Christ crucified. He had to back up before that and present the evidence of God's influence on creation. Because these people didn't believe in God to start with. And so if you're talking with someone like that who's an atheist, you start with the evidence of God. And then, of course, you work in short term to Jesus being the solution to the problem of sin. That He provides our greatest need, and that is of forgiveness. But we have to start with people where they are spiritually. It's so important. So important. Point number six, and this is similar to what we've already said. Understand that it is not your job to convert them. I want you to think about this. It's not your job to convert them. Let the Word of God convert them. So many times conversations with people can easily turn into religious argument, and when that happens, you failed in that. Because teaching is not about winning arguments, getting in the last word. It's all about submitting to the Scriptures. When we look at John chapter 16, John 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to His apostles, John 16, 7 and 8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And here Jesus is talking to the apostles in the upper room. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And so Jesus is saying, I'm leaving this earth and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit because He's going to help you in your mission of teaching the truth. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, who will convict the world of these things? Did he say you will or He will? Now, of course, we don't have inspiration directly from the Holy Spirit, but we have His words right here. And these are the words that convict people, that convince them that they're in sin and they need a Savior. You see, it's not about us. It's about the Word and getting people to recognize it's from God. When Paul taught in Berea, It says in Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I want you to consider that they're checking up on the Apostle Paul. And of course, they had the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul is teaching about Christ, how He is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. And so they're saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but let me check. I want to verify what you're saying. And we shouldn't be of the attitude, just take my word for it. No. You point them to the Word. And get them to have a readiness of heart to accept the things that God has said. Many times when you know that a person believes error on something, for instance, the essentiality of baptism, and you go to those passages, you know what I do? If they have their Bible with them, I have them turn to that in their own Bible, the passages on baptism. And they're to read it out loud themselves. And that's what you do. Otherwise, if you're the one reading it, they'll say, oh, that's just your opinion. No. Get them to put their nose in their Bible. And when they see it there, the Word should convict them. And hopefully the Word will convert them. But as Brother Keith said in class, we have to know where to go in Scripture in order to teach them. We have to have knowledge in order to teach. And why would we not be putting our nose in the Bible to learn and to study? If not to encourage ourselves, certainly to teach other people. Many times brethren are unstudied, and that is a shame. You are unarmed if that's the case. And the devil knows you are unarmed. Because when it comes to temptation, Jesus answered temptation every time with, "It is written." You see how important it is to know the Bible? To have that in our heart so we can resist what the devil wants to do? And if we don't know God's Word, how can we fulfill the Great Commission? It's impossible. It's impossible. Let the Word of God convict and convert them. Remember, we're just the messenger. That's all. That's all. But we have to present the message. My last point this morning is be patient with people. Be patient. Thinking back on Nicodemus, you know, Jesus didn't waste any time getting to the point with Nicodemus. Nicodemus needed to hear right away about what he needed to do. But with a lot of folks, the first religious conversation is not enough. We have to talk to them over and over. And sometimes it takes people a while to process what we've told them. It's new information. It's different than what they're used to hearing. And some of the things that we did in Central New York, I'd mentioned earlier the postcards that were sent out. And on the postcards, when we did the mass mailing, it said on one side, "Are you looking for a group of Christians who study the Bible only?" And on the back side, you found us and had information where we meet, and we were advertising our meeting. And there are a lot of people out there who are discontented that where they go to church, wherever it is, they're not getting enough Bible. And those are the people who are prime for teaching. And when we sent out those postcards, we had a visitor. We had several visitors to the meeting because of it. But one in particular, Linda Farrell, came. And she told us, I was searching for a group who studied only the Bible. She said, where I was going, the preacher didn't use the Bible much. It was kind of a social gathering. And so her prayer was, help me find, and there we go. And so we studied with Linda, and we taught her the plan of salvation, and she understood and she learned. But it took her a good while before she finally obeyed the gospel. And Sonia and I were wondering, well, how long is it going to be before she commits herself? And finally, she came to that point where she was ready to commit her life to Christ and was baptized. Some time ago, and this is kind of the story behind the congregation that started in the Albany area. They were meeting at first in Schenectady, but a lady by the name of Frances Mallory and her husband John were influenced by Vicky Fetty. And Vicky Fetty is someone who was not shy about looking for people to study the Bible with, someone who's not shy to start conversations with folks, and went into the liberal congregation, institutional congregation, doing a lot of things outside the authority of the Bible, to find if there's anybody there who really wanted to study, he said, and found John and Francis. And so we came over there and studied with them on Friday evenings for a while, and studied Bible authority. And so we went through the principles. And we were wondering, how long is it going to take for them to see and understand that what they were doing in that congregation wasn't according to book, chapter, and verse? And then one day, when we were studying with them, the light bulb came on. And they said, you know, we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing over there. And they left that church and became part of the new congregation there in Albany. We had to be patient with them. It does take people a while sometimes. Maybe because they don't understand it at first, or maybe they do understand it, but they're fighting against, you know, giving things up. But we need to have the kind of patience for people that we would want shown for ourselves if we were in that situation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll end the lesson there. Matthew 28, where the Great Commission is given here according to Matthew. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And really, that's where we start with people. Christ has all authority, every bit of it. None of us have any when it comes to the laws of God. And if people can see that, you know, whatever their denominational headquarters says, that, wait a minute, Christ has all authority. No man has authority but our Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. They understand that, and they know where to look for that. Then the chances are a lot greater that they can be converted to our Lord. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, all the nations. And this is how you make disciples. You baptize them. And then when they become Christians, when they're baptized, according to the authority of heaven, verse 20, you teach them further, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, when we're teaching people, they have to understand that once they become a Christian, that's when their service begins. And they have to observe all things that Christ has taught. If He is to be their Lord, they have to submit in all things. But understand, brethren, the Great Commission is now our commission. The world desperately needs the message of Christ crucified, that He is risen, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Because, folks, if we don't teach the gospel, who will? If you're not a Christian this morning, why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Jesus is offering you eternal life. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you looked at your life and you said, I've made a mess of things. I can't do this on my own. I need a change. I need a better guide than myself. I need the Lord who knows all things. I'm going to change my life according to what He would have. If you're ready to repent, confess your faith and be baptized, let us know. It would be wonderful if you became a Christian today, because now today you would have the hope of heaven for the first time in your life. If you're ready, let's come while we stand and sing.